You can, and turn in your Bible to the Gospel, well, I fell into it, didn't I? The Gospel of Isaiah, which is a great way to refer to Isaiah. Pastor West is known to do that, and I think he's absolutely correct to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1, and would ask you to bear with me. As we have a somewhat extended reading, but I think it is important for us to read from the first verse of Isaiah through chapter 20. It bears directly upon the text from John 15 that we will turn to in a moment. So, congregation, let us read together here the revelation given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There we end the reading of God's holy word. In verse 20, and now turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we find ourselves at verse 21. Verse 21 through verse 24. Again, let us hear the word of the Lord. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And we end there with verse 24. Congregation, the word of the Lord from Isaiah and John. If you've heard and received it as his inspired, authoritative word, then confess it now with me by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's now plead the Lord's mercy upon our understanding. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and ask that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us out of your word, this word that is inspired by you, given by inspiration through prophets and apostles, and is authoritative even for us today, though very ancient. And what we have read this morning, our Heavenly Father, is hard to hear. In many ways it is difficult because it pierces our heart. Pray that we would not recoil from this, but rather rejoice in what we might call these gentle bruises that encourage us to see ourselves aright and to see who our Savior is. Pray that you bless us today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation, hope you'll bear with me for a moment here with some introductory remarks. The meaning of monumental events is often difficult to understand or know, even. It's even more difficult to discern the effects sometimes of monumental events, and we certainly have, even in recent days, lived through many monumental events. But the difficulty, I think, is in part because the meaning and effect are often multifaceted and are rarely all positive and even all negative. Now let me explain what I mean, and I hope to show you in a moment how this bears on the text today. Consider, for example, truly natural disasters such as earthquakes. We're familiar with earthquakes here in California. Growing up in the Bay Area, I certainly was familiar with earthquakes. Unlike fires or floods, we mere mortals really have no capacity to control, let alone predict, an earthquake. Even though geologists can explain the mechanics of earthquakes, they know very well why it happens, they know how it happens, but they can't predict it, and they certainly can't control it. That is, we can understand, if you'll pardon me here, the proximate non-theological meaning, but the more difficult distal meaning is much more difficult. That is, the actual real reasons. And when the destruction comes, as it does from time to time in California, lives are lost and property is destroyed, and this is sad. It's often very tragic when you see the effect that the earthquake has. It's an unmistakable effect that there's destruction and sometimes death. But another effect of the earthquake, and the fact that there are many earthquakes in this part of the world, is that there are now very strict building codes which make urban skyscrapers and even freeway overpasses and even a suburban home much safer than it would be otherwise. And that is, out of the tragedy, some good comes, even though it costs more to build the skyscraper than it ordinarily, than it otherwise would. It is a much safer building. So some good does come from it. In an opposite way, good news or positive events often comes with some negative effect. How wonderful is it? It's truly amazing thing that each of us has instant access to all the information and communication available in the web. How wonderful is that? how horrible is it that we have instant access to all the information and communication on the web. It's very much a two-edged sword, isn't it? All sorts of wonderful things. Hundreds of sermons downloaded, for example, from this little congregation each month. That's a wonderful thing. And there's an awful lot of horrible things out there, too. Now here's where I hope to show you why this matters. When the Savior took upon himself our flesh, our nature, our very nature, how glorious was that? Fulfillment of centuries of hope and promise and prophecy. How glorious was that? And how glorious is it that our flesh is now in heaven? How glorious is that? All the truth and all the glories and all the effect that flow from the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is there interceding for us. How glorious would it have been if everyone who heard believed? But we know that they did not. We know that they did not in Isaiah's day. Just reading the first 20 verses of Isaiah is sufficient evidence that even in the midst of truly monumental events in the history of Judah and of Israel, many did not believe, and in fact, their religious exercises were an abomination to the Lord, very explicitly an abomination to him. How glorious would it have been if they had all heard and believed, but we know that they did not, even those who saw him in the flesh. That's what our text says today. All that good news, all that hope, all that desire, even among the Jews, was met with what? It was met with opposition. It was met with, even as we read here, hatred, animus, enmity. The effect upon those who believed was and is glorious. It's glorious today. But upon those who rejected and rejected him and rejected the message that is now preached in his name, my notes just did something funny. Speaking of pluses and minuses, the effect was glorious, but those who rejected him then and now, as the text says, they have no excuse for that sin. They have no excuse. You see, there was that two-edged effect, or as the scriptures say elsewhere, the savor of life or the savor of death, the same message. This is that same principle. All these things they will do unto you. All of these things, all the persecutions that he would endure and had endured, all of these things they will do to you, disciples. All of these things, all the hatred, all the persecutions, all of the animus of the world will be poured out upon you. They can't touch the Savior. He has ascended, and even when he was here in his flesh, they ultimately could not touch him apart from his desired will. All of these things will be done to you. You will be treated as criminals. You'll be treated as outcasts. You will be rejected by those who rather should rejoice in the message and rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. But no, rather you will be treated as criminals. And that, why? For my name's sake. That is, even as we read in our confession today, in the Belgic confession, that we are marked, as it were, with his name. We stand out, we're set apart for his name's sake, for who he is as Savior, as Lord, as the only ruler of heaven and earth, authority resting in him, not delegated to him, but resting in him. Because we profess who he is, because we preach the gospel, because we conform to him. And certainly if we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, then more and more we will be hated by the world. And that is explicit in our text. You see, even when we preach, even when we sit under the discipline of the word, the gospel is going forth, it is as though the Lord is speaking through fallible instruments, certainly myself being one. Nevertheless, it's the authoritative word of the Lord. And it will be either rejected or it will be embraced, but that is normal. How glorious would it be if all would believe, if everyone who walked through the door of this church believed, everyone who heard these sermons on sermon audio believed. How glorious and wonderful would that be? From our perspective, we would say, well, yes, how glorious and wonderful that would be. That's the best possible outcome. But in God's providence, it does not work that way. And why does it happen? Well, he tells us it's because they do not know the Father. They don't know God, certainly in general, and the Father particularly. They did not know that Jesus Christ, that he was who he claimed to be. Even if they knew it formally, they heard the information, they didn't accept it as true. They didn't acknowledge him as Lord. They didn't acknowledge him as the only Savior. They didn't acknowledge him as the one who would come so that their sins might be forgiven. They did not acknowledge that this was the plan from the beginning. At the very, very beginning, as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, that Messiah would come. They don't acknowledge that. And because we, as Christians, assert these truths, because we as Christians say, no, there is only one Savior. There's only one Savior of the world, and his name is Jesus, born in Bethlehem, called Jesus of Nazareth, who gave his life for many, because the world does not know the Father. They will hate the Son and all those who are by faith in the Son. So let's pause for a moment here as we look here at verse 21. What is it that we can say here about this amazing principle that's laid out for us here? One cannot truly confess to know and love God apart from confessing that Jesus Christ is who he is revealed to be in the scriptures. Understand that. Very explicitly, that's the principle that's laid out for us. How many people in this world say that they love God? Don't even have to call yourself a Christian to say that. Well, what do we do with that? If somebody says, well, I believe in God, well, we might say, well, that's good. The demons do too. You might not have much more of a conversation after that. Well, it's not the worst thing ever, I suppose, but what is that person really saying? Because if you follow up and say, oh, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and has forgiven you of your sins? They say, oh, well, no, and then fill in the blank, whatever follows that. Well, then you can look directly here at verse 21 and understand what's going on. They don't know who God is. In fact, they hate who God is. Now, they might be a very nice person. You might enjoy having them as your neighbor or your coworker. All that is true. But you cannot truly confess to know and love God if you do not love, know, and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures, not according to what you think he ought to be. It's very plainly taught here in verse 21. We also know that the rejection of the gospel, that is the proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ, and the rejection ultimately of those who bear his name, that's you and me, is because of him, of his person, his work. Now it's possible that you're obnoxious. I would tell you if you were, I think. It's possible you're obnoxious. It's possible that you deserve to metaphorically get flicked in the ear, you know, because you're obnoxious. Okay, that's fine. But when it really comes down to it, when it really comes down to what we're talking about here, the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of you when you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of him. It's not because of you. Well, what does that mean for us then? What that means is that we can speak the truth in love and we continue to labor and serve and do all the kinds of things that Christians are supposed to do. And if we're rejected, we can rejoice and we can say, the Lord is still king. He still has me in his grip. And he will work out his plan and not worry so much if not only are we despised, but even persecuted. See, the principle here of this preeminence of Christ, and now I'm referring particularly to the outline I gave you, to his preeminence, is not only in regard to his authority and his majesty and power. That's how we often think about him, and that's good and that's right. That's explicit in numerous places in the New Testament. He is Lord and King. The whole earth and the whole creation, the whole cosmos is held together by his express will. All of that is true, but it also means, that is, his preeminence. It's in regard to his unity and headship with his people, with us. He is the head. We are the body. And we've seen this many times, actually, in very recent ministry from the Word here, from this section of John. He's the head, we're the body, he's the vine, we're the branches. All of these things are true, and he is preeminent in the church, corporately and individually. And so when the church is despised, or when we are despised, it is also because we are united with him. And the unbelievers and the haters and the scoffers, do they understand that? Absolutely not. Not in any significant way. Don't have to. Because we are contrary to the world. And as Pastor Mayville so ably preached last Lord's Day, they are of the spirit of Antichrist, right? It's contrary to Christ. It is against Christ, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world. And that affects you and me sometimes, and affects the church broadly sometimes, and it is always there. And will always be there until the end. And so verse 22 is fleshed out. It's fleshed out for us a little bit more. If I had not come, again, Christ speaking here, and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. I want to clarify a possible misunderstanding here, particularly within the context and everything here. He's not talking about sin in general, that if he wouldn't have come, they would have never had the possibility of judgment and hell. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying here, particularly this sin is the idea, that the revelation has come, the promise has come. There might be some excuse, presumably, for not understanding or not seeing, but now it's right before them when the gospel is preached, when Jesus comes, all of that goes away. See, their ignorance, particularly of those who were there around them, those who were the sons of the covenant, those who many or probably all had the mark of the covenant in their flesh, all of them had no excuse, especially now that Jesus had come. As he revealed to them that he was the promised one, as they asked him explicitly, and he told them over and over again in many ways that he was the one that was promised. And when he came bringing light and truth and with miracles, which we'll get to here in a moment, with doctrine that they had never heard before, never understood before, and with authority, not with authority as the scribes and Pharisees had authority or presumed to have authority, not with equivocations and not with, well, I don't know, maybe this, maybe that, but a yes and a no and a pure and glorious and God-centered authority, because he is God. All of these things, especially in the time when this was written, they had. So now they have no pretext. They have no cloak, as the old King James says here in the text. All of that was gone. See, they are now doubly guilty because not only do they have original sin, not only do they have the imputed sin of Adam and the inherited and his inherited corruption, but now, having heard the truth, they've rejected the truth. And like those, as we read in Isaiah, who had the truth, they had the law of Moses, they had the prophets, they had the Psalms, and they rejected that, and the Lord rejected them. See, they are not innocent in any respect. I want to deal with something here for a moment here. You'll notice, depending on which translation you have, there is no cloak for their sin or some other way. No excuse is another way that it is rendered. I want to talk about this and why it's different in different renderings. The term cloak is used in a more metaphorical sense. The original word here does not mean cloak as such. In fact, it has to do with the showing forth of light more directly. And that the idea here is that you have sort of some pretext or some sort of pretended reason. Cloak is a good metaphor for it. It's something that we even use now. You're hiding behind a cloak of this or that. And it is as though you had this opinion but actually have that, or it's as though you had some rational reason or some right reason for an action or not action, as the case may be. And so what he does here is he removes all of those things. They're all gone. You might say, well, I don't know who the Savior is. I don't know who Messiah is. He's never shown himself. Well, he's revealed now. And even though that's not a sufficient excuse, at least it was a pretense to an excuse. Well, now it's gone. Well, he says he's Messiah, but how do we know? Well, let me think here. He's healed the blind and the lame. He's changed water into wine. He's fed thousands on the hilltops. And he's raised Lazarus from the dead. All of these things demonstrate who he is. They have no pretext. They have no cloak. They have no excuse for their sin, in particular of unbelief. These principles here in verse 22 tell us that the revelation of the Messiah and his preeminence in creation and in redemption both creates an unbridgeable gap between those who are his by election, grace, and faith, and those who are justly condemned for their willful rejection of the revelation of his Messiah. Now, when I say unbridgeable gap, what I don't mean is that we have no point of contact, we have no way to interact with an unbeliever. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that the distinction is clear. There's no in-between. And the gap is unbridgeable. And the only way one moves from one side to the other is by that grace and faith and repentance, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all pretenses have been removed from the fallen race of Adam. All of the pretenses that you might have to innocence are gone. The fact that he says this here, that he's informing the disciples and he's informing us of this, it's very important for our understanding so that we might conform our understanding to what the reality is. And that is that fallen mankind, and I'm talking about it in the sense of individually or corporately together, that fallen mankind will erect pretenses to ignorance or innocence or lack of opportunity. That's in our nature as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. That's in our nature to somehow wiggle out of the consequences of sin, to somehow evade judgment. Oh, well, I didn't know. I never heard. Well, I tried really hard. I just couldn't. All of those pretenses are removed. See, in the last day, each son and daughter of Adam will appear, as it were, covered in all his or her natural fallen state and without excuse before the judgment seat. And that is a terrifying prospect, to stand there naked before the judgment of God. And that is true only apart from the grace, mercy, and righteousness of Christ. See, there is a garment. There is a way in which we appear clothed in something else. And that is in the righteousness of Christ. Not our own good works, not our own excuses or pretenses. You see, explicitly or not, and right now it's pretty explicit in what I'm preaching, whether it's explicit or not, this is the truth behind every true and every faithful proclamation of the gospel, that there is one of two destinations: standing naked before the judgment seat of Christ only in our own fallenness, or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Every true preaching of the gospel, it's there. And this fact multiplies the guilt, especially of those who hear. You might say, well, that sounds very harsh, Pastor. Well, you can say that, but it's not me. I'm not the one that says it. See, if we look at Romans 1, verses 20 and 21, probably a very familiar passage to you. We read this: for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, a phrase that's often overlooked, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even if a person has not heard the gospel, as we certainly conceive of it, and as we hear and as is done here, nevertheless, a person still knows that God exists, that he's manifested even in the creation, and they know. They understand. And then when you hear the gospel and you further reject the revelation, then that compounds guilt upon guilt. You see, the preeminence of Christ, the effect of the preeminence of Christ, is a glorious thing to those who believe, to those who receive the message. But for those who reject it, the preeminence of Christ also requires judgment, necessarily so. What we find here in these first two verses, what I'm calling Christ's preeminence, but there's also Christ's centrality, and these two concepts are related. They're not in the text, but it's my understanding here. And then we have this very pithy phrase in verse 23: he who hates me hates my Father also. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's kind of hard to understand that. The hatred that the world has to those who follow Christ, that is, to people like you and me, the hatred that they had for him is ultimately, as we read here, also hatred of the Father. You can't separate the two, and this echoes back to what we saw before. That is, that you can't confess to know God, to love him, and so on, and then reject the gospel, reject the Christ presented in the gospel. So whether it is to Christ himself or to the message that is preached by those who are faithfully preaching it, that anger, that hatred, that enmity comes from that unregenerate heart, and it comes from what is by nature hatred of the Creator. Hatred, that's a strong word. And it is true regardless of whether we're talking about the Father or the Son or even those who are in Christ by faith. Now let's unpack this a little bit here. What we're talking about here in one sense is the doctrine of the Trinity and this unity between Father and Son within the Godhead. This is a theme that has appeared over and over again in these last verses and chapters, over and over again, this unity between Father and Son, and also us, his people, and the Savior. And oftentimes, I think, the doctrine of the Trinity becomes a mere abstraction for us within the greater truths of the faith. And what I mean by that is that we confess the Trinity, we seek to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we try to be orthodox in our expression of the Trinity, and that's all good, but it's often very abstracted for us. It doesn't have any day-to-day real-life impact on what we do and what we think, and this is an error. And the reason I say that is because the unity of the persons of the Trinity, here expressly the Father and the Son, you can't hate one without hating the other, you can't love one without loving the other. That unity that we find here, as expressed here, is a profound truth. Yes, it is profound. I can't plumb the depths of it. It's not possible. But that profound and that mysterious doctrine also touches directly upon you and me in a similarly profound and mysterious way. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to turn first of all to 2 Peter chapter 1. Extraordinary passage here. 2 Peter 1 verses 2 through 4. After greeting the Christians, the Apostle Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises." I'm going to pause there. It's not the end of the sentence yet, but if you're reading closely, you'll understand here that what we're reading in John 15 is also talking about the same thing. Here, the message of the gospel, the message being preached, the knowledge of God in the preaching of the gospel, and that in receiving that with joy, that there are enormous blessings that fall to us. Not only do we know God, not only do we understand God and ourselves, but they're also, as he says here, given to us exceeding great and precious promises, comma, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that phrase right there, that little phrase, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, ought to floor you. At some part in your being, you ought to say, "What? What? What? Partakers of the divine nature?" Yes, we're partakers of the divine nature here, according to the inspired words of the Apostle Peter. Now just hold on to that for a moment, okay? Because we're going to turn to another passage, and that is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And we read there, "For we," that is Christians, "we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Okay, there's that similar language. We are partakers of Christ. We have a stake. We have a portion in him. There's a participation there. Reading on, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what we read in Isaiah, doesn't it? Don't harden your hearts. Don't turn aside. Don't reject that which has been revealed to you. Reading on, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? That's a great question. Who was God angry with all those 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Though they were sons of the covenant, children of the covenant, because they rejected. Yet the writer to the Hebrews, Peter, says that we are partakers of Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. Well, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is, and going back again to the doctrine of the Trinity, the unity of the Father and the Son, and now we're removing it from that which is sometimes kind of abstract to us. That participation, that word that's used there, is not participation in the essence of the Godhead. We don't become God. We don't become deity, contrary to what some people in Salt Lake City say. That's not what this means. But what it means is, among other blessings, a participation in the unity and fellowship of the Godhead. What is our relationship to the Godhead apart from Christ? It is antagonism. It is enmity. Ultimately, it's judgment upon us. But in Christ, as we are in him, as we partake of him, and we are in him, that also means that we have this participation in this glorious unity and fellowship with the Godhead. Not in essence, but in all that was lost in the garden is now restored. That participation, that fellowship, that closeness. Ultimately, at the end, the last day, consummated in the ultimate sense. No sin now creating the barrier. No sin nature to struggle with. See, apart from the revelation, apart from the revelation of the sin-bearing, apart from the revelation of the sin-bearing and the resurrection of Christ, that participation that's spoken of here in these two passages is not possible. It's not possible. Is Christ the center? In every conceivable sense that we can say that in the proclamation of the gospel, in expressing who he is. Yes, he is the center. Reconciliation with our Creator, is it possible without Christ? No. Forgiveness of sins, is it possible without Christ? No. He is the center. There is no gospel without him. And so what is the effect of this truth that Christ is the center? Well, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Oh, if it could have been different, we would say. The headline, as it were, the news. Going back to the opening illustration here, the news, something momentous has happened. The thing that we've been waiting for thousands of years has happened. Jesus Christ has come. Messiah is here. And yet those who saw and those who heard and those, even Christ in the flesh, responded with a big fat raspberry. I won't make the sound, but essentially just whatever. And not only that, but hated him, persecuted him. See, what is the effect Well, in some cases, the effect is an increasing hatred of God, an increasing hatred of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now consider this. As I mentioned before, he healed the sick, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind. All of these things are true. He did extraordinary things, even expressed his dominion over the demonic powers. What else could he do, humanly speaking, that would cause them to believe? Absolutely nothing. In fact, what it says there, no other man did this. No other one did what he did or said what he said in the way that he said it. Not even the greatest prophet, not Moses, not Isaiah, not Elijah or Elisha. And if he had not come, there would have been perhaps some pretense, though not unto salvation. And they would not have been as guilty as they are now, but indeed, having heard, having seen, having experienced his even being in their presence, there is no more covering, no more cloak, no more excuse for sin. No, they respond by hating both him, the messenger, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father, even as they do today. So in the coming and in the revelation of Christ, all that was necessary for salvation is revealed. All that is necessary for salvation is revealed in his word, as we have it before us even today. All that is necessary for us is revealed in the true preaching of the gospel. And that is a blessing to those who receive the message in faith. An unmatchable, unparalleled blessing. And it is a curse to those who rather turn and hate the Lord and his anointed. Both are true. Because in the coming and revelation of Christ, it is nevertheless not a question of information. Ultimately, the miracles and the doctrine which he preached were perfectly performed miracles and a perfectly preached doctrine. That has not happened today, I can guarantee you. But we know that the word of the Lord, whether it is verbal or whether it is otherwise, will both harden the heart, and it is also the means of salvation to those who the Holy Spirit converts. Again, both are true. See, when he came and when he was revealed to be who he is, the impossibility of neutrality is made most manifest. The contrast is not one of love and indifference. It is a contrast of love and hatred. And oftentimes, I think we get a little confused about that. It's not love and indifference. It is love and hatred. So what is the headline? Well, the headline is, we could say after a fashion, the proclamation of the gospel. That's the news. It's the good news. That's the monumental event. This has been a monumental event today. Jesus Christ has been proclaimed as the center, as preeminent, as the only Savior for sins. That's the proclamation. That's the headline, the monumental thing. But the question is, how have you responded to the news that Messiah has come? How have you responded? Have you received that with joy, like good news from afar? Or have you responded with an increased hardness? See, this is always the headline of the gospel. It's always the question, whether it's explicit or not. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with a pleading that you would have mercy upon our poor souls. For in our fallen nature, we would flee, we would run, we would fight against even the wonderful blessings that you give. We thank you also that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, in unity with Father and Son, and that by his working in us, we both receive the message and we also cry out for help. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So may we not reject that which is given so graciously to us, and rather respond with love and faith. May this be true not only for us, but all those that are given to us in our care, our covenant children, our grandchildren, and beyond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.